Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? Hear God's holy word. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Let us bow our heads as we look to God in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Your word is truth. We're grateful, Lord, that we have Bibles. We're grateful that you have given us the ability to read the word of God, but without your Holy Spirit, we have no ability to understand it. And we know, Father, that all believers have your spirit, but we still need the assistance of the Spirit, and we pray that you will apply it to our hearts and minds, and may it all be done for the honor and glory of our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most unique persons in all of history, in my opinion, is a man named Simeon the Hermit. Perhaps some of you have heard of Simeon the Hermit. Simeon was the first of the so-called desert fathers. Around the year 423, he constructed a pillar only 6 feet high on the edge of the Syrian desert. And Simeon, he climbed to the top of that pillar where he lived for the next 6 years. Now, people thought he was a little bit crazy, so they came to check him out. And he did have a ministry to these people. He did share his counseling expertise with them, and I trust that he knew enough of the gospel to share the gospel. And so he stayed there for 6 years, and then he decided to, it was too many people coming by to see him, and he was too distracted, and so he went a little bit higher. I think he went up another 25 feet. Others think maybe a little higher, a little less, but around 25 more feet. So now he's up in the air 30 feet or so, where he stayed for 30 more years until he died. Now, Simeon, he received a lot of visitors in that desert perch who must have come to see him and learn from him, and like I said, to see if his mind was right. But Simeon the Hermit explained that he was simply a Christian. This is what he told people: I'm simply a Christian, and I want to commune with God in solitude, free from worldly distractions. And living on top of a pole in the desert was his way of separating himself from sin and concentrating himself, committing himself to God. And as strange as it may seem, the life of Simeon the Hermit raises a very important question tonight, and that is, what does it really mean to be spiritual? Should all of us leave here tonight, go to Lowe's and get the things necessary to instruct a big pole and then camp out up there like he did in order to prove that we're separated from sin and those that would contaminate us? I don't think so. Simeon thought that he could be more spiritual there in the desert than in town. He was convinced that living above the ground was more spiritual than living on the ground. But was Simeon right about what it means to be a spiritual person? Needless to say, not everyone is able to go and live alone in the desert, and I wouldn't want to anyway. I've been there many, many times. I prefer the woods of Michigan far more, but I wouldn't want to be a hermit there either. There must be some other way to be spiritual than to just be all alone in the woods or on a pole or on a pillar. There must be a better way than becoming a hermit. Now, everyone seems to be interested nowadays about what spirituality really is, but no one seems to agree on what it is. Bookstores and internet websites are loaded with titles about angels, about near-death experiences. Just the other day, a woman called me and she said, I think my aunt has just had a near-death experience. Well, I had visited her aunt and they had written her off, and I prayed with her and others had been praying, and lo and behold, she's much improved. She's eating, she's speaking. Everybody thought she would be gone and be with the Lord by now, but I doubt if it was a near-death experience. It could have been, I doubt it. A lot of people think that's what spirituality is. When you have those near-death experiences and you see angels and then you come back, oh, they are so spiritual. Maybe they are spiritual, but I don't expect to have that happen in my life. I don't expect you will either. Some people think that the New Age gurus and the strange cults have some form of spirituality that must be attractive. Let me assure you, those cults are not pleasing to Almighty God if they don't worship our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, many want to become spiritual and yet leave God out of the picture. Sadly, people are fascinated with spirituality because they think, I can just about do whatever I want and still be a spiritual person. After all, doesn't everybody believe in God? At least most people. Oh, there are a few atheists around, but we all worship the same God. So they think that's really spiritual. But even the church has some issues with spirituality, and there seems to be some debates going along around in the Church of Jesus Christ. There seems to be widespread confusion about the meaning of true spirituality. Some Christians find their spirituality in acts of private devotion and fasting. And we should do that. We should have private devotions and fasting. Others, they light candles and wave incense in public worship at church. Some insist that spirituality comes from playing the right music. And I talked to a man one time that made his living by going around to different churches and talking about music for worship. And he asked me the question one day, what causes the most splits in a church? And I said, I don't know. How about money for one? He goes, no. Arguing about music in the church causes more splits than anything else. And so we debate in the church about, well, maybe we don't even need instruments. Maybe we should just get rid of them outright. Seemingly endless debates occur over the spirituality of traditional worship. Maybe you've had that debate, I don't know. And some say, let's have contemporary worship. Others say, no, traditional. Others say, blended. That's the way to really be spiritual. Then there are others that say, no, miraculous gifts, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the way to really have a spiritual church, when people evidence their gifts by ways that the apostles did in the times of the early church. Well, the book of Galatians, they offer an entirely different view of what I've outlined here in chapter 6. It doesn't talk about these things. Contrary to what some Christians seem to think, the spiritual life is not something that we can produce by ourselves. It's not something that is within us apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's really not a focus on rituals or methodologies. Spiritual life is based on a relationship and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who has spoken to us in his eternal word. The spiritual life is not, therefore, something that we define for ourselves. It is defined by the one true God who has told us in the Bible what true spirituality is. Spiritual life flows from the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And only the Holy Spirit can produce the spiritual life which has the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, kindness. The Holy Spirit does not produce the fruit for our private enjoyment. And we don't go to church for our private enjoyment. And we certainly don't build a pole and be a hermit for our private enjoyment, thinking that we're more spiritual. True spirituality is not an individualistic quest for self-fulfillment. And I know this is a long introduction. We're going to open up the text in just a moment. But these final words of introduction, you do not have to climb to the top of a pillar then to be truly spiritual. The Holy Spirit lives in us for the sake of other people. And so with that in mind, we remember that the spiritual life is meant to be shared here at Cedar Church. Spiritual people, they share with other people. And we're going to open that up, what they do share. And it's intended to be more like a fruit tree here at Cedar and other Bible-believing churches. In fact, all faithful churches are more like a fruit tree that grows in a public park rather than a fruit tree that's hidden away somewhere in a secret garden or in your backyard. So as we unfold and unpack Galatians chapter 6, we'll focus on verse 1 only tonight, and we'll notice what the Apostle Paul teaches by way of what true spirituality is. Let's look now then at our text this evening. Being spiritual means first, spiritual people restore one another. Spiritual people restore one another. Well, that's a lot different than what we saw about Simeon the hermit. He restored a few people that found him out there in no man's land. But he really would have rather been left alone. Is that your feeling tonight? True spiritual people want to restore one another. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 6 there in Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, the word brothers is a reminder that the church is God's family. Now, they don't always act like they're part of God's family, do they? We hear a lot these days about splits, and I suppose they've always happened. But the fact is, we're part of God's family. The fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, though, does not keep us from sinning. And so there are times when through weakness, a Christian is caught or overtaken in a trespass. The NIV says caught. New King James Version says overtaken in a trespass. However, this phrase does not refer to a deliberate, habitual sin. Now, that's important. To be caught in a sin, the way that Paul is describing it here, is not a reference to a deliberate, habitual sin overtaken by somebody. It's not that meaning at all. It refers to an unexpected sin. Now, I grew up in a church, a different denomination than what I'm in now, the OPC. And they always taught that it's not a sin unless you did it on purpose. If it was an, quote, accident, or if you weren't really intending the sin, it's not really a sin. But see, this passage says that it refers basically to an unexpected sin. Even though it's unexpected, it's still a sin. Something a Christian does almost against his or her better judgment. And we've done that. We've sinned against our own better judgment. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers, and yet we still sin, and we look back on it and we say, oh, it was against my better judgment, but you still did it on purpose. And you're still responsible before God. It wasn't an accident. You did it on purpose. You chose to do it, and so do I when I sin. So temptation has a way of sneaking up on us and catching us off guard when we least expect it. And I could give examples in my personal life, which I don't want to do. You could come up here and give examples too, which you don't want to do, but God knows all about them. And sometimes these sins may involve one of the very sins that Paul has already condemned as works of the flesh there in Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21. Now, those works of the flesh there are these, a few of them, adultery. Sometimes that really does sneak up on people too, but it's a sin. Fornication, hatred, envy, outburst of anger, that can sneak up on us. We weren't intending to get mad at our wife. She said something that really bugged us, and oh, we blew up. Unexpected, but we did it, and we need to confess it. Drunkenness. Oh, I was only going to drink a couple, and I drank 15 beers during the game. I didn't. But you see what I mean? I'm making my point here a little too vividly. A Christian who falls into this kind of sin needs proper spiritual care. And I smile because it's so true that it ought to be so obvious that they need spiritual care. And I think it is obvious. Paul goes on to explain what to do, and we're going to look at these three things. What to do, who should do it, and how do we do it when we restore people who have fallen into sin, who have been overtaken. First of all, what should be done? Well, we just walk away because it's none of our business, and if we do try to help them, then that shows that we're just being judgmental. Now, erase that from your notes because that's not true. What should be done? Paul simply says in verse 1, look there again, restore him. Restore him. Now, the verb that Paul uses for restore is a term for healing. In other words, Paul is saying heal that person, and it means to return to its former condition. Return to its former condition. In Paul's day, the word restore was used to describe the setting of a broken bone, dislocated joint, or mending a net. So this resembles how a sinner is restored. There may not be any bruises or broken bones. When people come to church here at Cedar or any other church, you may not see very many broken bones, but there sure are a lot of broken hearts sometimes in Christians. There's often guilt. There's often shame and regret. And they don't even, in fact, as my experience as a minister, when people are gone from church week in and week out, there's usually been some shame, some guilt, and they stay away instead of seeking to come and fellowship with God's people and hear God's word and worship God's people, or with God's people. Now, in other words, the sinner needs to be restored by returning to his former condition. Sometimes Christians fail to offer treatment for their fellow brothers and sisters who are overtaken in a trespass. We act like timid medical students who see a patient with a bone fragment sticking out of his arm but are afraid to touch it. I remember our son, when he was 5 years old, he was at a friend's house. In fact, it was in Jenison, and we were living in the northeast part of town at the time, and we got this call that our son was in the hospital, and he was bitten by a dog, and it tore off his big chunk of his lip the size of my thumbnail. So I'm getting to my point here. We're in the emergency room. We're the plastic surgeon. He was a young guy. I don't even know if he was a plastic surgeon, but he was very young, new doctor, and he was fixing the lip, and I looked at it after it was done. I said, "Doctor, do it again. It just doesn't look right." He did it again, and now my son, he looks great. He's been restored, see? That lip looks great. And so even though that doctor may have been just a little bit timid because he hadn't a lot of experience, he sure did a wonderful job. And that's the way we are sometimes. We are so timid. We're like a timid medical student. And we're afraid to touch other people. We're afraid to apply some healing ointment by way of just simple love and counseling. We just think we're not up to it. We fail to set the bone, and the wound never heals because we just stand around and we talk about the patient. That surgeon didn't just stand around and talk about our son. He took some action. I'm sure glad he did. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. When Jesus sought to be a physician to the tax collectors and sinners, he was severely criticized by the Pharisees. Sadly, there are times when Christians in the church condemn other sinners in the church for needing to go to the spiritual emergency room. Haven't we all needed to go to the spiritual emergency room more than once? In other words, haven't we all had to bow our knees before Almighty God or go to the pastor or the elders or a church member and say, oh, I need some spiritual help here. I feel so terrible about my spiritual life. We sometimes treat these people like outcasts. We sometimes are very harsh and we scold them for being out of joint. Oh, how easy it is to forget that even the best Christian is a sinner in need of grace. When sinners need help, when they fall into sin, when they're overtaken, when the church member is overtaken by a trespass, they do not need to be isolated and they don't need an amputation. They need restoration. They need restoration. If they refuse to repent and you work with them, you know what excommunication is. I get that. This is not a sermon saying don't discipline church members. You know what I'm saying here. They need to be restored. We can't walk away from them and ignore them. It is not proper to let them suffer in the pain and despair and guilt. The proper thing to do is help them. Others are a lot worse than you know. They must confess their sins and they find forgiveness in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Did you hear the inauguration prayers at the worship service? How many times was Jesus mentioned? One woman did it. It was great when she prayed. And there might have been one other. Everybody else, just God. No, we must remember Jesus, our great high priest, stands between us and the holy God. We confess our sins. We find forgiveness because of Christ who died on Calvary's cross that we might live. Notice, secondly, who should do this? Well, Paul tells us in 6:1, there in verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him. Oh, Pastor Tolley, I don't want to think of myself as spiritual. I don't want to be arrogant and cocky and all of that. This sounds like it's pretty arrogant to me. Well, perhaps some Christians do not see themselves as spiritual enough to help a fellow brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord to be restored. Maybe you don't think that you can bring them to any confession of their sin. Maybe you think that you're no better than they are. Well, if you're no better than they are, if you've fallen into sin, then you need to be restored also. But you get my point. God has given us brothers and sisters in the church to help people be restored. That's one thing, that's one mark of a spiritual person. But when a person is born again and he embraces Christ as his Savior, and he has faith in Christ, he's repented, he's been brought into the family of God, then we know that he is a spiritual person. Everybody here tonight who has the Holy Spirit within you, and you have it if you're saved, if you've placed your confidence in Christ, you are a spiritual person. However, some Christians are more spiritual than others. So who does the restoring? Well, the ones that are the more mature Christians. As we see in chapter 5, they are walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit's work within them is obvious. They have the fruits of the Spirit in abundant supply, and it is those people who should be restoring the others. The very fact that they're mature qualifies them and obligates them to help restore their brothers and sisters in the Lord to spiritual health. The reason why only spiritual people should be restoring the rest of us who might not be and who have fallen into sin is because they're the only ones that can. They are the only ones that can. Those that are mature, filled with the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit himself. Oh, those that aren't mature can try, and there might be some success, but the mature Christians need to step up, and they need to be restoring God's people who have been overtaken by sin. Hard thing to do. We can be misunderstood when we do it, and I'll get into that in this final point. Notice this third point. How should sinners be restored? Well, we get in their face, and we tell them they need to cut it out, and we tell them to stop it, and we tell them in no uncertain terms, this isn't right. No, we don't do this. We don't act like that. Paul tells us in verse 1 that sinners are restored gently. Gently, isn't that a great word? Gently. One of my favorite words in the Bible, one of the most difficult things to do, to be gentle. But by the Spirit, we can be. That's the only way. The Spirit-led believer approaches a fallen brother, really, with fear and trembling, or a sister in the Lord, in a spirit of meekness and love. Another great word, meekness. Meekness and love. Jesus was so meek, wasn't he? So approachable, and he approached people like the woman at the well there in John 4 with love and tenderness and gentleness and meekness. He approached her without an attitude of condemnation like we must do. There is no pretending that he could never commit such a sin. Jesus couldn't do that at all. He didn't do it, but he could restore those who had fallen into sin, and he was gentle. Being harsh or judgmental is a sign of spiritual immaturity. But the only way to restore a believer who has fallen into sin is with gentle sensitivity. I think our ladies do a pretty good job of being gentle and sensitive. Maybe we men need to pray that we can be more like our women, our ladies in the church. But they can be harsh too, because we're all still trying to be like Jesus. In other words, we still sin. Well, it takes a great deal of love and courage for us to approach a fallen Christian and seek to restore them. In Matthew 7, Jesus compared this to an eye surgeon and to eye surgery. How many of us feel qualified to operate on my eye tonight or your neighbor's eye? I don't feel qualified. We appreciate it when the doctor uses tenderness as he sets a broken bone. Likewise, we should use tender, loving care when we seek to restore a broken life. And if we cannot do it gently, don't even try it. It'll make things worse. Go get somebody else who is more spiritual, more mature, and let them do the delicate spiritual surgery that is needed. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives a step-to-step a process for restoring fallen sinners. I won't read it. You know it. This careful process, which gradually moves from private confrontation to public condemnation, is sometimes called church discipline. The Apostle Paul recognized that the whole process, though, even if it leads to excommunication, must be done gently. The goal at each step of church discipline is to heal the church by restoring the sinner. Think of it. If there is one person at Cedar Church who needs to be healed because they've been overtaken by a sin, one person at the Lamont Community Church that needs to be healed because they've been overtaken by sin, then, my dear friends, they need to be dealt with gently in a spirit of gentleness. And then restoration can likely happen. Martin Luther, he helps us here. He helped a pastor to help a fallen brother. This pastor went to Martin Luther and wanted help. How do I do it? Martin Luther said these words, "Run unto him and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. There you go again. The feminine part there, but it's not just feminine. It's also masculine because it's a Christian thing to do and spiritual. Motherly arms. An elderly woman, not sure how old she was, but she was up in years. She fell and she cut her head in the emergency room. The doctor said, the wound needs a stitch. The wound needs a stitch. The lady responded this way, just put some Elmer's glue on it. Just put some Elmer's glue on it. The doctor didn't respond by saying, hey, I'm the boss here. I'm the doctor. I went to med school. I know best. I'll do what I want. Don't tell me how to do my job. He gently said these words to that elderly woman. I'll put glue on it, but it will not be Elmer's glue. That's beautiful. Restoring a sinner is not all that different from setting a broken bone or putting medical glue on a cut. The process is bound to be very painful, no matter who does it, but it should be done, and I've said this about 8 times now, with gentle kindness. As we wind the message down, here are these final words. This kind of restoration requires humility. It requires humility. Galatians 6:1 gives this warning to those who practice spiritual surgery. Look there at Galatians chapter 1 again. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Watch yourself. It's hard not to feel at least a little self-righteous when we're correcting somebody else's sin, isn't it? It's difficult not to feel better than they are. It's easy to say, well, I'm going to practice verse 1 in Galatians 6 and then maybe be a little puffed up about it. It's easy for us to look down on others when we learn about their sin. Oh, my. I can't believe they did that. Well, I would never do that. I'd never blow my stack the way they did. Oh, I would never do that. I would never have stolen that $20 bill. Never, ever would I have done that. I would never have. On and on it goes. The way to resist this sin is to examine our own hearts. If we could see our hearts the way God sees them, we would never, ever be prideful when we restore someone in the church or outside the church who is a believer who has been overtaken by his sin. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It is important to win the lost, but it is also important to win the saved. It's vitally important that we win the saved. The same Jesus who saves unconverted people, he can restore overtaken Christians. In other words, sinners who have fallen, the church members who have fallen into sin, there I said it. He can do it. Any Christian who looks to Jesus and seek spiritual restoration can be certain that it will occur. And Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus said this, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. So I close with these remarks. Being a spiritual person does not mean what I've said several times tonight, withdrawing. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean becoming a hermit. Part of what it means is to be spiritual in this way. Live for the sake of others, as described in Galatians 6:1. And I read it again in closing. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Could we make one more remark before prayer? Remember when Jesus drew you to himself, the Holy Spirit, and showed you your sin before you were converted, and showed you how lovely Jesus is. Remember that? Oh, what grace. Oh, what love. May God help us to do that as we restore others who have been overtaken by sin. May they look to Jesus and find healing and grace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your mercy and your grace is greater than all our sin. We thank you, Lord, for those dear brothers and sisters who were spiritual, who were mature, and they came to us and they gently helped to restore us. Oh, we can't restore anybody without the Holy Spirit's help. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that the comfort that comes from Christ is sufficient to restore those who have been overtaken by sin. We know, Lord, that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit needs to be applied to the hearts of those who have been overtaken. We thank you, dear Lord, for the encouraging words that we find here in Galatians 6:1. We thank you, Father, that we are equipped to do these things as your Spirit in us works in the lives of those dear brothers and sisters who need to be restored. And may our church grow and be more like the way a church should be as all the members work together in this spiritual endeavor to restore one another with gentleness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.